I've often been asked, what are the disciplines by which a believing Jew is bound? What are those areas of activity which a believing Jew must abide? My answer is generally formed in the words of a proverb written well over 2,200 years ago by a teacher priest of our people, whom we know only as Simon the Just. His words are recorded in our Mishnah, and they read, Al Shalosha Dvarim Ha'olam Omed, Al HaTorah, Al HaAvodah, Al Gemilut Chasadim. The good life depends upon three types of activity: upon Torah, which is learning, upon avoda, which is worship, and upon gemilut chasadim, which is proper conduct, the right way of comporting ourselves. The love of Torah, my friends, has induced our people wherever they lived to build schools and classrooms in addition to their synagogues. Judaism is a religion which holds human reason to be sacred. Judaism is a religion which prefers a mature faith found in deliberation to an immature faith based on adolescent enthusiasm. The way of Torah is the ingesting of the accumulated wisdom of the ages and the struggle to apply these teachings, these insights, this understanding to the many problems which disturb our life. It is interesting to note that the religious leaders of the Sephardic Jewish world, the Spanish Jewish world, are called Chachamim, men of wisdom, men of understanding. Rabbi means simply teacher. And these Chachamim and the rabbis of our people have been in a century-long warfare against ignorance of all kinds and of all types. Because ignorance breeds fear, and fear breeds folly. It distorts life. Now, religious leaders knew full well that that intolerance and fanaticism and bigotry are the daughters of a religion which is illiterate and more enthusiastic and excited than enlightened and mature. The love of avodah, of worship, led our people to build houses of worship, synagogues and temples, in whatever cities and whatever provinces and whatever lands the fate brought them. Worship is part of the discipline of Jewish life. We have a magnificent religious calendar and a fine, insightful, inspirational prayer book. Judaism is much more than a reading course in ethical theory. It is a way of life. It involves certain type of ritual and religious acts of worship and of prayer. Without these forms of worship, religion, Judaism, cannot be understood. Avodah means literally sacrifice. It refers to the sacrifices which were brought in the ancient temple in Jerusalem, sacrifices which symbolize the love of our forefathers for their God, their loyalty to their faith, their gratitude for God's bounty, their hope for God's sustaining support. We have changed sacrifice and offering into prayer and worship. The symbolic act has become for us the spoken word, and yet the spirit of avodah remains the same. It is the means through which we express our love of God, our loyalty to Him, and by means of which God encourages us to continue the struggle for the ever fuller and better life. Gemilut Chasadim, proper conduct. Led our people to establish in all cities of their dwelling a network of social service and social welfare agencies prepared to cope with every need that can arise in civilized community living. Burial of the dead, care for the sick, scholarship for the indigent student, counseling, advice of all types. These and many other social service activities were offered and are offered in the Jewish community. But Gemilut Chasadim begins more with the individual than with the community. It refers to that degree of personal probity, of honesty, of character, which each and every one of us must show. Judaism has an abhorrence of hypocrisy. We must prove our affirmations by our actions. Our public professions, our piety, must be surpassed by our activities for the common good, by the standards and by the values with which we accept and which we abide. And there is one other level to Gemilut Chasadim. It involves our enrolling ourselves in the ongoing crusade of mankind to abolish, to destroy all tyranny and all oppression, and to create a just and peaceful society in which every man can fulfill himself. These are the three basic life disciplines on which Judaism is based. It is interesting to see whether or not present-day Jews, the Jewry of America especially, is abiding by these disciplines. Are they simply ancient traditions, or have we continued to make them a vital part of our everyday life? We have been most successful in the area of activity of Gemilut Chasadim. We have built in our religious communities an integrated network of social welfare agencies staffed by competent, trained specialists and prepared to deal with every emergency of our daily and of our communal lives. We have maintained as a Jewish community a high level of generous charity, both for our own agencies and for all those educational and cultural and charitable activities which our general community and our national community maintain. We have succored our brothers in faith throughout the world, wherever they were in need, and we have made it possible for them to be rehabilitated in lands of freedom, especially in the land of Israel. Many of our individual Jews have taken leading roles in pioneering areas of social service, and many of them are at the forefront of the fight for the further development of civil liberties and for the protection of our rights and privileges. We can be extremely proud as Jews of the record which our people has sustained throughout the years in the discipline of Gemilut Chasadim. What of the area of Torah, of learning? In certain aspects, here too, we have been successful. More than any other religious group in America, we have made our young people enthusiastic and eager to drink deeply at the fountain of learning. We number less than 3% of the total population of America, and yet our young people number more than 20% of the college population. Individuals have taken leading roles in all areas of research, scientific and educational. They have taken roles of prime importance in the arts and in all areas of culture. But where we are secularly in the forefront, secularly literate, I'm afraid that all too often we are spiritually illiterate. All too often our religious education was limited to a few years at the religious Sunday school, then perhaps to a yearly high holiday sermon or or lecture. All too often, the interest which we showed in secular learning was not transposed to the learning and wisdom of our tradition and of the synagogue. And yet, fortunately, as we look about us here in America, we can see that our people are beginning to rectify this lack. Throughout our country, the synagogues and temples are beginning to sponsor adult education courses of all types: Hebrew, history, in theology, in philosophy, and current problems. These courses are apparently being well received, for they are proliferating themselves. And if you read the bulletins of the various congregations, you can see how this form of intellectual exercise is again beginning to appeal to the American Jewish adult. It is now possible for a young person to continue his growth in faith in high school, such high schools that we at this temple pioneered years ago, in Hillel classes and courses on their college campuses, and finally in the forums, study groups, discussions, sessions, which the individual temples are creating and sponsoring throughout our land. There is hope that the level of learning which the average adult Jew must and should develop is being increasingly developed by an increasingly large and broad number of our people. We turn now to the discipline of avodah, of worship. Can we be as proud of our accomplishments in this field as we are in the field of conduct? Can we be as hopeful of the future as we are in the field of learning? Unfortunately, not. American Jewry is not known by the faithfulness of its attendance at services. Regular temple attendance is not the norm, average Jewish life. I read recently of a poll which was taken among adult Jews in the Midwest. And it was shown that less than 0.5% followed a regimen of prayer, either public or private. It is strange that in this era of the return to religion, we seem to be returning to the 101 other activities of the synagogue rather than to its central activity, to prayer and to worship and to communion with God. Oh, occasionally congregations succeed in stimulating temple attendance by a series of forums, discussion groups, and public speakers held after the service is completed, or by sponsoring social hours after the service. But these hours, these speakers, are extraneous to the fact of worship, to the discipline of prayer. And I am afraid that all too often the attender endures the service for the sake of the social hour or of the discussion which will succeed it. It is one of the supreme tragedies of Jewish life in America that many a synagogue and temple has had to resort to the gimmicks of Madison Avenue in order to sustain even a minimal level of temple attendance. To know Jewish history is to find this situation both passing strange and passing sad. To read Jewish history is to feel that the art of prayer is almost instinctive with our people. We were, after all, the people who created the most beautiful and meaningful inspiration of prayer books ever written, the Book of Psalms, those series of hymns and prayers which are basic to the service of both the church and of the synagogue. We are the people who pioneered the form of worship which is observed by almost all denominations throughout the Western world, the spoken prayer, the silent meditation, the reading from Scripture and the lecture. This is a Jewish innovation. It has been part of Jewish life through the long centuries. We are the people who freed the worshiper of the shackles of a priesthood and taught man to speak directly to God rather than through the intermediacy of a priest. We are a people who in each century have composed hymns and music, poems and prayers of great insight and great beauty, great poetry. Today this people finds the language of prayer to be strange on its lips and feels that the discipline of prayer is an alien one to its nature. How strange and how sad. Because Judaism cannot long exist if the discipline of prayer is lost forever among its people. Judaism without worship is a body without a soul, flesh without the heart. It cannot exist. It really has no reason for existing. Why has this taken place? Why is it that our people, so enthusiastic about prayer, so literate in prayer, so familiar with prayer, why is it that this people now finds prayer to be strange? I think that the answer lies in the general situation of our civilization. I think that as you look around at the various non-authoritative religions which among whom we live, you will find that they too are suffering a dumbness in prayer. I think that has come about because in the last century or so, the Western man has become supremely self-assured. His insights into the scientific world, his improved technology, his solution to problems of physics and of the social sciences, which seemed up to our day almost insoluble, led him to feel that there was no world he could not conquer, no problem he could not solve, no inconsistency in life which he could not control. We did not pray to God because we had no need of God's help and of God's support. We came to feel that we were supermen, that we could control our destinies, and we forgot the incongruities of life, the unexpected in life which controls us, which impinges upon us, and to which we are subject and servants. We walked all too proudly into our churches and into our temples, and the proud man, the self-assured man, cannot pray. He does not feel the need of prayer. He does not feel the need of God. His prayer, when he prays, is an intellectual exercise rather than the words of the heart spoken in communion with his God. Prayer is born of human need. I remember reading a biography of Abraham Lincoln in which he spoke these words: "I have often been driven to my knees because I became conscious that I had no place else to go. My mind and all about me seemed insufficient for the problems which faced me." Prayer is born of human need. Primitive man, the simple man, prays because he fears. The man of understanding, the intelligent man, prays because he recognizes that behind life's pleasantness and its beauty, there is its brevity, the inevitability of death, the unavoidability of disease and of senility and of old age, the fact that where there is health, there must come disease, that there, where there is confident well-being, accidents and catastrophes can still overwhelm us and destroy us. Man prays because he recognizes in the universe a power far beyond himself, a power to which he is wholly subservient. He is not master of his fate, but servant and subject to his God. Now, prayer is, of course, more than petition. I remember an observation by the noted American philosopher William James, which is quite true. He said that all too many men pray to God as if they were calling a cosmic bellhop. That whenever they picked up the telephone and dialed for room service, he must punctually appear with their order at the door. We are all guilty at times of such prayer. We all know that much of what we pray may not be for our good, that God sometimes blesses us by denying our appeals. We know that God is fully aware of our needs before we utter them. And yet I believe that in the relieving of tension which comes through the verbalization and articulation in prayer, we sometimes find hidden resources, hidden personal strengths, which enable us to solve the problems which confront us. And in this articulation in prayer, we sometimes come to see our problems in a new perspective which permits it of solution. I have prayed to God, and I have prayed to God in need. I did not pray for a miracle. I prayed, however, for his sustaining arm, for the support and for the encouragement which he might give me in life. I have always felt rewarded in this prayer. I have always felt inspired by it. Jewish prayer is much more than petition. But if we deny the petitional aspects of prayer simply because of its humble origin, because it is misused and abused, we deny prayer that birth in a universal human instinct, which makes it such a universal human phenomenon. Prayer among our people is laudatory. It seeks to inspire us with a knowledge of the grandeur of God and health, and hence of our obligations to him, to serve him, and to be faithful to him. It seeks to educate us in the way in which we should go and the faith which we should believe. It seeks to inspire us and to challenge us to be up and to be doing in the service of the Lord. And it is also petitional, in that through prayer, we seek to understand, if you will, more completely our problems, and to find that strength of purpose, that understanding beyond our understanding, which will enable us to cope, to deal successfully with our tensions and with our insecurities. I have found the last few years an increasing desire on the part of many to discuss the subject of prayer. I find this to be somewhat strange. I think it has come about because the events of the last two decades have made us aware that our self-assurance, the feeling that we were masters of our destiny, was merely an unsuccessful human posing. We've undergone now two horribly devastating world wars. We have seen unbelievable acts of human cruelty perpetrated by so-called civilized nations. We have found ourselves prisoners of political maneuverings beyond our control and of economic cycles in which we had no say. We have found our lives to be too shallow to give us full happiness. We are now a sober generation, confident perhaps, but not as supremely confident as we once were. And this sobering has led us to desire again to find the encouragement, the enlightenment, the comfort, the consolation, which is available in prayer. More than one person has come to me in much these words. Rabbi, I would like to learn to pray. In my youth, I was never encouraged to pray to God. My parents did not often bring me to temple. They did not go often themselves. Yet I somehow feel a lack, a need within myself. I would like to be able to pray. I have come once or twice to the synagogue. But when I have come there, I felt strange. I felt out of place. I was so busy trying to keep up with the service and to do what others were doing that I had no chance for reflection and for contemplation. When I was originally asked these questions, I tried to answer them by explaining the structure of our prayer service, the meaning of its various parts, the history of our prayer book. I found that these people were interested in all that I had to teach. And yet, when all was said and done, I had not answered really the problem which they were bringing. They went back to the services, and they came away with the same feeling of alienation which they had had before. They tended to blame now not their own lack of knowledge, but the service itself. They came to me and said, "Rabbi, the service is cold. It is repetitious. It is uninspiring. I feel ill at ease at the service." I tried honestly to see if their criticisms were valid. And in all honesty, I must say that I cannot find validity in them. True, our services are not perfect. Nothing is. But when you consider the history of prayer among our people, you must realize that the prayer book now in your hands is equal in beauty and in inspiration to any which our people have ever adopted. That the music which you hear at our service is technically more perfect, more varied than any that our people has heard throughout its history. That the architecture and the beauty of the sanctuary in which you worship has seldom been surpassed in all of our history. Our ancestors prayed all too often in dingy, unattractive rooms, following a long, almost endless service which they did not fully understand, and led by a cantor whose voice was not always of the finest caliber and timbre. And yet they prayed honestly, they prayed lovingly. They found sustenance and encouragement in prayer. No, the difficulty which lies before us will be solved not by a reformulation of the prayer service itself, but by a reformation of the attitudes with which we come to prayer. I think that what we need in order to learn to pray is above all a consciousness of him to whom we pray. The postures of prayer are veneration, awe, reverence, and adoration. I remember in the synagogue where I had the privilege of conducting services as a chaplain, over the ark there were written the words from our Bible, "Da lifne mi ata omed," "Know before whom you now stand." This is the need to learn today to pray. The problem of prayer is the problem of God. We come for prayer, yet we are uncertain of him to whom we pray. God is a poetic vagary. He's a philosophic principle. He is the possible creative force in our world. But we are not conscious of the reality of God, of his presence and vital presence in our daily lives. You cannot pray when you think that the other end of this communication between yourselves and God may have no one there. You must pray in the realization of God's power, of his personality, of his concern for your own thoughts and your own needs and your own deeds. To learn to pray, we must learn again to see God, to be conscious of his presence, to be aware of his concern and of his personality. If you ask me then, "Rabbi, teach me to pray," I must answer you by indirection, by trying to open your eyes to the presence and power of God about you and in you and throughout our world. To answer this need, we will not have far to go. God is near to us. He is in this hall, in the hearts, in the conscience of all who came here this morning to worship, who brought here willingly their hearts and their minds, hoping for inspiration, revealing their divine urges to become better people, to lead better lives, fuller and more satisfying lives. He is in this hall, whose beauty reflects all the beauty of the world about us, the beauty that is natural and the beauty that is created by man, the beauty which is a reflex, if you were, of God's creative forethought. He is in the music which you heard here this morning, whose orderly majesty reflects the orderliness and the purposefulness, the music of the spheres, the music of the most gigantic parts of nature and of its most minute parts, all intermeshed, all moving together because God willed it so. God lies in the words of our prayer book, whose inspiration reveals the compilation through the centuries by men of goodwill, of understanding and insight into their lives and the needs of all men. That progress, that urge which they did not always understand, to achieve the better life, not only for themselves, but for all men. God lies in our hearts. The heart that prompts us to do good, to be honest, upright, to dedicate ourselves to ends beyond our personal needs, to live lives of service, creative lives, lives which will bring love and benefit and beauty, not only to ourselves, but to our families and friends and community. The problem of prayer is the problem of God. The solution to the problem of prayer will be found when each of us is fully conscious of the presence of God in our lives. For then the words, spoken and unspoken, will come easily. They will be again natural to us. Then prayer will present no difficulties, no alienation, no strangeness, but will be near and precious to us. May we see God and find him in our lives, that we may find and enjoy equally the encouragement, the enlightenment, the inspiration of prayer. Amen.